Good morning. This morning we're going to read from Deuteronomy 5:30 through 6:9. Hear the word of the Lord. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Charles Spurgeon once said, "Those who do away with Christian doctrine, whether they are aware of it or not, are the worst enemies of Christian living." He says here, "For the coals of orthodoxy are necessary to the fire of piety." It's not exactly the brightest quote for the first of the year sermon. But what if I told you that what you believe about God, how you involve him in your life, that might actually shape, might even define your year? That having the right theology, that having the right way of viewing God as opposed to bad theology, that might actually form how you live, that might form how you suffer, and how you persevere. See, the word piety is the lived out practice of your faith. And what Spurgeon is saying is this. He's saying this. He's saying right theology should produce right worship, and right worship should produce godly living. Or said another way, bad theology always produces bad worship, and bad worship always produces bad living. See, what you love, what you put your hope in, your life will be the product of that. Now, it's important to know that theology and living, they go together, right? They're not meant to be separated. However, one must come first. There must be something true to believe in before your life can be shaped by it. Otherwise, when things get hard, a false truth, a false God, it will not stand up to the pressures of life. Now, the last time we were in Deuteronomy, I preached the Ten Commandments in two sermons, and kind of sound like I'm beating a dead drum here, but Deuteronomy is composed of three speeches. And so we're in the second speech, which is the longest speech by far. Now, you might have been thinking, Benaiah, you preached through the Ten Commandments in two sermons. That was way too quick. Well, if you thought that, I have a surprise for you. You see, the entirety of the second speech of Deuteronomy, I'll put this up here, minus the blessings and curses given in chapters 27 and 28, is the implication and applications of the Ten Commandments. So unless Aaron kicks me out of this pulpit, which may happen because I go too long, unless that happens, my next 20 sermons in Deuteronomy will be unpacking the Ten Commandments. So there you go. Now, looking at your Bibles, In my opinion, if you're looking at chapter 5, verse 30, through all of chapter 6, I think that actually constitutes itself as one unit, one entire pericope. But for the sake of time, and since I'm preaching potentially the most important passage in the Old Testament, maybe even in the Bible, I will be going through only verse 9 today. And so if you're looking down at your text, I believe there's two scenes. In verses 30 through 33, I think you have one scene. And then I think all of chapter 6 is a follow-up to that scene. So with that being said, I believe the main point the author is arguing in this text is this. And that's, hear Israel, be careful to love the Lord with all your heart, that you may possess the land. And so my main point built off of that is this, is that God's people inherit eternal life by loving the one Lord with all that they have. And so my exhortation for you today is to love the one Lord with all that you have. And I'm going to argue this in 3 points based off our text. Love the one Lord by carefully walking in all that he commands. Second, love the one Lord because he alone is God. Thirdly, love the one Lord with all of life. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me in chapter 5, verse 30. My first point today is this. Love the one Lord by carefully walking in all that he commands. Now, probably most of you, you've been at some event. Maybe it's a practice for a sports team. Maybe it's a play practice. Maybe it's after class. And everyone all of a sudden is heading out. The event has ended. And then someone in authority approaches you and they say, hey, can you stay after? Can I talk to you for a second? And you start, what did I do? What's going to happen? What are they going to say to me? Did I do something wrong? And if you look at your text, I can imagine a similar situation here, right? See, God has spoken to all of Israel in chapter 5. He's given them the Ten Commandments. And at the end of chapter 5, like, they're probably about to pee their pants. All right. Like, if you look at it, they're terrified of God. They even say in verse 25, now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. So the Israelites have just heard this voice. And then he tells them in verse 30, go back to your tents. But he says to Moses, I need to speak to you. You need to stay after. And what God is about to give Moses, it's not some random instruction. In fact, it's the command that will shape the entirety of the rest of the speech, even the rest of the book. It's a command that will change their year. It will change their life. It's a command that will shape how they live, how they walk, and whether they experience life in the land that God is giving to them. So look with me at verse 31. But you shall stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. Now notice what he says here. He's going to tell them what? The whole commandment. Notice even though it says whole or all, the word commandment is singular. He uses that phrase along with it that we see pop up all over Deuteronomy, statutes and rules. So the idea here is this, is he is going to teach them the entirety of one commandment, and that one commandment is going to affect all others, even the application of them. Another helpful thing if you're looking at the text is that word possess. That's going to show up 3 times in our text today. And that idea of that word possess comes with it the idea of an inheritance. Something given to you that you did not earn, but was given as a gift. So look with me back to verse 31. Why is he teaching them all this? So that they'll do them. Remember when we talked earlier about the importance of right theology and right godly living? They're a pair. But one must come first. And if you're not transformed by the first into godly living, you might need to ask yourself, do I actually have a right understanding of God, or is my faith a fraud? Keep moving with me to verses 32 and 33. And if you notice, there's three you shalls. You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Here's a few things to notice. Look at how many times Yahweh, the Lord your God, is used. Three times. And what this is saying is who he is front and center for why they do all of these things. You see in verse 32, he says, be careful to do all that Yahweh is commanding you. What does this look like? Not turning to the right and not turning to the left. You see, this means, hey, Israel, I'm giving you a path to walk on. I'm literally giving you a carpet rolled out for you to walk on. All you have to do is stay on it. But if you turn to the right, if you add to God's command, because your confidence is in yourself, you will fall off. Also, if you turn to the left, if you get lazy, if you get apathetic, if you compromise, you will fall off. So stay on the path. Verse 33 only further develops this point by the phrase, walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? This point is reinforced so that because these commands exist so that God's people will have life from doing his commands and that they will walk in the inheritance that he is giving them. Now, if you're looking at verses 30 through 33, this is kind of like a backstage conversation between Moses and the Lord. You see, God wants to use Moses to prepare Israel to know and to be taught the entirety of his laws and statutes. And he grounds everything, first and foremost, in himself. Now, if you look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, look how verse 1 opens. It opens with Moses already having summoned Israel. All right, so there's no transition. It just jumps right to the point where, hey, Moses, I've told you to tell these things to Israel. Okay, now I'm telling Israel. He says this, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your sons' sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. You see, verse 1 is almost the same as verse 31 in chapter 5. But there's a few more things added. And what are those things? That you may fear the Lord, all of your family and all of your generations. And this fear will allow you to keep everything that God has commanded. Now remember how I said the rest of the second speech is drawing out what the Ten Commandments are and applying them to situations and circumstances. Which one shapes all of them? Commandment number uno, do not have any gods before me and don't make anything in the image of me. This takes up chapter 6 through 12. This is what the idea of fearing the Lord means. It means getting number one right will transform why you do what you do. It'll show you how you do what you do, and it'll reorder your loves so that obedience flows from reverence and not from fear of consequences. You see, in verse 3, he then ends our first point with this, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the latter half of sentence 3. You see the words, multiply greatly, the God of your fathers promised you a land of milk and honey. See, that multiply greatly language isn't new. This isn't the first time we're seeing this. It's Eden language. So he tells Adam and Eve to do it. Be fruitful and to multiply. It's also Abrahamic covenant language. You have the idea of offspring and land here. And you see that Canaan is a new Eden, which God has promised to Israel through their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Israel is to be his new priest kings to the world in this land. And what he's saying to them is this. Israel, if you listen to me, if you keep me front and center, if you let me shape everything in your lives, it doesn't mean life will be perfect. It doesn't mean there won't be sorrow. But what it does mean is that I will be with you, and the things that I promise to give you will be way better. And I will use you. I will use your fickleness and brokenness to accomplish great things for my name. You see, friends, you are not Israel of the old covenant. You are, however, united to the true and final Israel, Jesus, making you a part of the new and restored Israel. You see, you have an even better promise for you that's been kept by Jesus because of all your imperfections. And if you walk in that this year, that you're loved by God and that God has bought you for himself in Jesus, and you live your life through that lens that Jesus owns you and that you owe him and God everything, it will change your life. Probably doesn't mean you'll be healthy, wealthy, and happy. But it does mean that you can live with certainty that God will hold on to you and God will keep you throughout trials and even through abundance. You are not under the old covenant as a covenant, but you are under Christ, who has fulfilled this covenant and initiated a new covenant through his death and resurrection on the cross. See, the standard now for you to walk worthy of him is actually greater than the old covenant. The demands are greater. And yet, you have way more grace than ever before. And all of this he has given you in himself. So love the one Lord by carefully walking in all that he commands. All right, look with me at the next few verses. I would say verse 4 and 5 are probably among the most important in the Old Testament, maybe even in the whole Bible. And I would say they are also at the heart of what Deuteronomy is saying. But as I've been saying throughout our time, one must come before the other. Which leads to my second point. Love the one Lord, because he alone is God. Read to me verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, we see this phrase, as we saw in verse 3, hear or to listen. If you wanted to know how important this text was to Old Testament Israel, in the Masoretic text, which is the most complete copy of the Hebrew Bible we have today, they capitalize the first word, first letter under here, and they capitalize the last letter under one. So in this whole sentence, they capitalize the first letter and they capitalize the last letter. And these two letters spell witness. What does that mean? It means pay attention to the words here because they are so important because they describe who the God of Israel is and what he is. So who is this Lord? Notice his name is all capitalized. This is Yahweh, his personal covenantal name. And notice there are two subjects in the sentence. There's two predicates or things that explain what Yahweh is. The first one is that the Lord is Israel's God. And secondly, it says that he is one. Now, there's a debate over this word one. In the Hebrew, does it mean alone or does it mean one? My answer is yes. Because the same word can mean one in certain contexts. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And it can mean alone in other contexts, in Joshua 22, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So this leads to two major theological concepts that are taught in this text, and I believe throughout the rest of the Bible. The first one is God's singularity, and the second is his unity or his simplicity. So God's singularity, first and foremost, means that there is only one God. Yes, we are monotheists. But it's not that we worship alone one God. It's that he's the only God. See, this has been repeated throughout Deuteronomy and will continue to be so. Twice in Deuteronomy it says this, chapter 4. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. And it doesn't just mean that there are no other gods that can stand beside him as if there's a lesser one. But what these texts are saying is that there's no actual gods apart from him. He is the only one. We see this again in Isaiah 44 and 45. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is faced with this question, hey, should I eat food sacrificed to a false god, to an idol? Like, am I worshiping it if I'm doing that? Is that wrong? And Paul says, quoting the Shema, which is our text here, and he says that Yahweh is God alone, and that also he's one in being. And this includes Jesus Christ. Read with me, starting in verse 4, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So why should Israel exclusively listen to Yahweh? It's because he is the only one. And why is this important? He knows that his people will be tempted to go after other gods. They actually will go after other gods, and they will make other things in their own images. And they need to be reminded, don't have any other gods before me, because I am the only one. Or in the area we live in, people need to be reminded that you can never become God because he is the only one. So this text tells us who he is, that he's the only God, but it also tells us what he is. He is one. So we've talked about the aloneness of God. Now I'm going to talk about a subject probably foreign to a lot of you. Most of you probably never heard of this, is the unity of God or the simplicity of God. This doctrine is called divine simplicity. Now, when I say that God is simple, I don't mean that God's dumb. I don't mean that he's simplistic or that he's slow. The idea here is that if he's truly one, that he has no composition or things that make him up to be. You see, God cannot be cut up into pieces or broken up into parts. He's not a Lego set of pieces that you assemble. He is who he is. And so when we talk about God's attributes, or when we talk about the Trinity, we're not saying that God is like a recipe where he's like, hey, attribute holiness over here, attribute omniscience over here, attribute justice over here, attribute of love over here. God is his attributes, and his attributes are him. You see, theologians have referred to this in two distinct ways. They've used these big $10 words, essence and accidence. You see, your essence is what you essentially are, even if you weren't that. If you weren't your essence, you would cease. And accidents, it's not like Britney Spears saying, oops, I did it again, right? Or like, oh no, I made a mistake, right? Accidents add a quality to a thing that it did not previously have. But it is not essential to that thing that exists. So you think of a dog, for example. A dog can have spots. It can be black, it can be yellow, it can be a lot of other colors. These would be accidents. But its essence, what it essentially is that it's a dog. God, however, has no accidents. He only is his essence. He doesn't have things that make up his essence. This means that God is the standard of everything that is. He is good. He is wise. He is light. He doesn't have. He is all of these things. Because God is the creator of all, because he's separate from creation, he is unlike anything that there is. He transcends all the categories of everything in the created world. He is one of a kind. There is no one like him. And because he is God, he is dependent on nothing to exist or to be. You see, if the world were to end tonight or you were to die, God would still be there. You are changed when you get sleep and when you lose it. This is not the case with God. He is simple. And this doesn't mean, this means he does not depend on anything or have the potential to get better. You see, God is perfect in and of himself. He needs nothing. You can't improve him. He's not on a journey of self-discovery, all right? He's perfectly satisfied in himself, and he has life in himself and in his attributes because he is them. You see, our God has no components or composers. He is the one and only I am. Now, a couple of you in this room are probably struggling with this. Maybe it's philosophically. Maybe it's like you want God to be on your level. You want to feel like he's personal, and this makes him seem like he's far away. Or how do you square this with certain texts in the Bible that say he takes on features like us, right? I think the first thing to understand is that God is not like you. There's probably a few of you, when you think of God in this room, you think of just a big person, probably with arms and legs in the sky, and you think that if you had some type of projector-like screen that could make you bigger, that then you would become him. You could become like him. And I'm going to tell you, your view of God is too small. And even if you agreed with everything I just said, your view of God is still probably too small. See, God does not play by the same rules as you and me. He's not a bigger version of us that lives in the created realm. He transcends creation itself. He exists outside of time and space, and in a mystery enters into it without becoming part of it. You see, the gospel is amazing. Its depths, you can't plummet. But it's easy enough to grasp that a child can get it. This is not so with God. When we're talking about the metaphysical reality of God, if you say, I got a good grasp on that. I understand that. You're doing something wrong. See, God is knowable because he reveals himself in Jesus. But he is not fully known as he is in himself. You see, when God speaks to us, he stoops to our level. Not because he is like us, but because we are not like him. So realize, when you're talking about God, there will be limits to your language and to your mind. And at a certain point, you will have to say, I can't go any further. I can't go there. And I would say, instead of digging your heels in, demanding you know something you can't, put a do not trespass sign around God in certain places. You see, this is what the early creeds did, because there are things he clearly communicates, and there are some things he does not. And because you're a creature, you will never fully understand him as he is. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says this. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? You see, God is not like us. And yet we also can't give him anything that he does not already have. Job 22, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it any gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Isaiah 40, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. In Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord and heaven of earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, God is fully self-sufficient in and of himself. He is also his attributes. John 1:5, God is light. John 4:8, God is love. Also has life in himself. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. And in John 10, he says that him and the Father are one in being by saying, I and the Father are one. This isn't a weird idea. Christians have confessed that God is one and without parts from the early church throughout the Reformation. Irenaeus in the second century, he was discipled by Polycarp, who was then discipled by, discipled by the Apostle John, says, if they had known the scriptures and had been taught by the truth, they would have known beyond doubt that God is not as men are, and that his thoughts are not like the thoughts of men. For the Father of all is a vast difference from those affections and passions which operate among men. He is a simple, uncompounded being without diverse members. You're going to see a couple big words here. Don't get caught up in those. Just try to see the thread that I'm painting for you here. Athanasius in the 4th century says that men create not as God creates, as their being is not like God's being. So men's generation is in one way, and the Son is from the Father in another. For the offspring of men are portions of their Father, since the very nature of bodies is not uncompounded, but in a state of flux and composed of parts. And men lose their substance in begetting, and they gain substance from the accession of food. And on this account, men in their time become fathers of many children. But God, being without parts, is Father of the Son without partition or passion. And being uncompounded in nature, he is Father of the one and only Son. This is why he is only begotten, and alone in the Father's bosom, and alone is acknowledged by the Father to be from him, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see what Athanasius is doing here is he's using and saying divine simplicity is so essential because it holds together the deity of the Son. And in the Nicene Creed, which was written at 325, it confessed that the Son was fully God. And Athanasius would pay the price for holding that line for the next 40 years. He would be exiled 5 times for a total of 17 years, upholding the deity of Jesus. And he would need figures to carry on the baton. And these figures were known as the Cappadocians. You have Gregory of Nyssa, who is Basil's brother. You have Basil, and you have Gregory of Nazianzus, who is his best friend. Basil of Caesarea, talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, he perfects others, but himself lacks nothing. He lives, but not because he has been restored to life. Rather, he is the source of life. He doesn't grow in strength gradually, but is complete all at once. He is simple in substance. And Gregory of Nyssa says, simplicity in the case of the Holy Trinity admits of no degrees. In this case, there is no mixture or conflux of qualities to think of. We comprehend a potency without parts and composition. And Gregory of Nazianzus, this is really important, he said this at the Council of Constantinople. He gave 5 sermons overseeing what we know as we come to be written as the Nicene Constantinople Creed, which we say here on Sundays. This is from one of his sermons. He says, for what will you conceive the deity to be if you rely upon the approximations of reason? Or to what will reason carry you? O most philosophical of men and best of theologians, who boast of your familiarity with the unlimited? Is he a body? How then is he infinite and limitless and formless and intangible and invisible? Oh, stupidity, that a deity should possess nothing more than we do. How is he an object of worship if he is limited to a body, but separation is altogether foreign to God and to the first nature? But thus also there must be no body, that there may be no composition. You see, the Trinitarian God that we worship in the Bible and that we confess in the Nicene Creed is a divinely simple God that is one. Shortly after this, Augustine would say, it is for this reason then that the nature of the Trinity is called simple, because it has not anything which it can lose, and because it is not one thing in its contents another, as a cup and the liquor, or a body and its color, or the air and the light, or the heat of it, or a mind and its wisdom, for none of these is what it has. Jumping ahead to the medieval period, Anselm would say, for whatever is composed of parts is not completely one. It is in some sense a plurality and not identical with itself, and it can be broken up either in fact or at least in understanding. But such characteristics are foreign to you, than whom nothing greater can be thought. There are no parts in you, Lord. You are not a plurality. Instead, you are so much a unity, so much identical with yourself, that you are in no respect dissimilar to yourself. You are, in fact, unity itself. Thomas Aquinas would say that God is nowise composite, but is altogether simple. And the great reformer, John Calvin, would say, indeed, if we hold fast to what has been sufficiently shown above from Scripture, that the essence of the one God is simple and undivided, that it belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and on the other hand, that by certain characteristics, the Father differs from the Son and the Son from the Spirit, the gate will be closed not only to Arius and Sabellius, but to other ancient authors of error. He's saying, hey, you want to protect yourself from heresy? You should hold to this. And all the early, pretty much most of the early Protestant confessions of faith have this in there. And if you thought the Baptists would be left out, you thought wrong. Second London Baptist Confession says that the Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is and of himself, without body, parts, or passions. For millennia, the people of God have served the one God who is simple. And if you're a Christian, this is the immeasurable and inseparable God that you get to put your hope in. You see, he is not a God whom you deteriorate or whom you wear out when you come to him. He is not a God who is divided against himself. He is a God you can trust and lean on him immeasurably because he is one. Aaron loves to use the quote about a child waking up the king at any hour of the night, and we have that access. You also don't wear out the king when you wake him up because you can't take anything from him. It is the great and glorious God that we see here who is the anchor for the final part of our passage today, which leads to my final point. Love the one Lord with all of life. You see, if you're looking at verses 5-9, it's kind of like almost after you've been confronted with this great, grand, and glorious God, that there should be a therefore. Because this is the God we are to love with every fiber of our being. Now, in our modern world, you see the word heart. And the heart in our day is kind of like the center of emotional feelings, right? It's the place where you have all the feels, right? But in the Old Testament, heart is a center for everything. It's the center for your motives. It's the center for your mind. In fact, when you see mind in the Old Testament, it's been translated mind from the word heart. It's the center for your will. It's the center for your beliefs and your loves. And so when God is saying, love your God with all your heart, might, soul, and strength, he is saying, with every bit of your being, with every inward part of you and every outward part of you, love him. And this is what verse 6 shows us. He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You get the idea here? He is saying that in every part of your life, God must be first. And this must shape and transform your life. See, these are the words that he commands you to have on your heart. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. You see, in light of these commands, in light of God being alone and being one, in the light of who he is shaping all of our life, that's what he says to do. He says, bind them on your hand and place them between your eyes. I don't think he means that literally. The idea here is that if you have something in between your eyes, if you have something on your hands, because these are things you use all the time, if you place God's commands there, you're not going to forget them. And in verse 29 of chapter 5, he says, "Oh, if they had a heart to love me like this always." He knows they won't always. And this anticipates that despite doing all of these things, if Israel follows everything to jot and a tittle, it won't be enough. They need a new heart to love the one Lord. They need a new heart to possess and gain their inheritance in the land and to receive the promise God has made to them. You see, they need the one true God they believe in to do something. Look with me at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." See, the same word for inheritance used in Deuteronomy and in the Greek Old Testament is the same word used here for inheritance. Same word for possession is the same word used for inheritance. Who's the one we've obtained an inheritance in? It's in Christ, whom we've also been predestined in. And he says, when you heard this gospel, when you believed in it, as you were predestined to, and you repented of your sins, at that time you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a greater guarantee and a greater promise keeper than what Israel could ever hope for. This idea of sealing means to be branded or to be marked as someone who belongs to the king. But the inheritance we have here is not merely a greater land. It's eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth with the one true God. You see, we read about this sealing in the book of Revelation. And I have news for you. This is a great thing to drop at the end of a sermon, but the mark of 666 is not a microchip and it's not the COVID vaccine, all right? Sorry. It's a symbolic marking of who you belong to and who you worship with your life. Look with me briefly at Revelation and we'll close. Revelation 13. "Also, it causes all, both small and great alike, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked" where? "On the right hand and or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And Revelation 19, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which they deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." See, those who do not receive eternal life with the true God, they worship the beast and they bear the mark on their forehead and on their hand. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's from Deuteronomy. From Deuteronomy 6, 8 through 9. Who are you worshiping and shaping your life around? Because either it's a false God or it's the true one. And only one you can love with all of your heart. And look at those who worship the true one. Keep Ephesians 1 in mind as well with this. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written where? On their foreheads. Revelation 22, in the new heavens and new earth, he says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You see, the 144,000 here is not limited to Israel alone. It's a representation of those who are the total number of the people of God, the true Israel. And those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit and bear the mark of the Father and the Lamb on their foreheads, these people will have the great inheritance of eternal life with the one true God, Jesus Christ. And so if you are a Christian, this is you. This is what you get to look forward to. So love the one Lord, the true Lord, the alone Lord, with all that you have. Let's pray.